Main standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. This morning we'll be reading from Psalms 40. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. So if you have your Bible with you, if you can open up the book of Psalms 40, we'll be reading verse 1 and 2. If you need a Bible, as always, we do have some on the welcome table there. You're welcome to grab one. They are free. We want to make sure everyone has access to God's Word. Okay, Psalms 40, verse 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, we're going to be continuing with our series on David and looking at the life of David and some things that we can glean from his life. And I've learned quite a bit already from the life of David, and I hope that it's been a blessing to you as well. And we're going to be in 1 Samuel 25, so if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25, you can follow along as we go through this together. Today's topic is what to feed an angry man. What to feed an angry man. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts here today. Lord, I know anger is something that we all battle with, we all struggle with from time to time, Lord, and so I pray that you would give us some insight, give us some wisdom on how we can appropriately deal with that, Lord. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, Lord. And Lord, we also pray that if there's some here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, well, today will be today that they would receive Christ as Savior. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Anger is one of the most debilitating emotions we wrestle with. One reason it's so damaging and paralyzing is that it is unpredictable. It can come on suddenly and take many different forms. Sometimes it's just an irritation or a blurting out of a statement or a word we later wish we hadn't said. Occasionally, however, it erupts with such force that it leads to hostile actions. Another reason it's debilitating is that it's so visible. You can't really hide anger. It shows up on your face. It's there for everyone to see and to remember. I mean, have you ever had a conversation with somebody and they got angry with you, and boy, you can just see it in their face. I've got a book that I read spent many years ago on body language and micro expressions, and you can sort of tell from the body language and micro expressions that, man, this guy's he's pretty angry at something. It's very obvious on their face, and when you see that, you can see that their demeanor changes oftentimes whenever they're offended. You may ask them, "Hey, are you angry?" And they may say, "No, I'm not angry." As you can sort of see the steam coming out of their ears, you know, it's very obvious that they're angry. The answer, of course, is self-control. It's a one thing to say it, but it's a totally different thing altogether to actually practice it. Anger is a choice that can quickly become a habit if we're not careful. And one man describes it this way. He says, it is a learned reaction to frustration in which you behave in a way that you would rather not. In fact, severe anger is a form of insanity. You are insane whenever you are not in control of your behavior. Therefore, when you are angry and out of control, you are temporarily insane. Now, keep in mind that temporary insanity is not a valid defense here. You are still responsible for your actions. You can control your response to your emotions if you choose to do so. But anger, if left unchecked, it can lead to temporary insanity. And you might be surprised to learn how accurately that describes the great man whose life we've been exploring over the last few weeks in the Bible. A man quoted more frequently in the New Testament than most of the Old Testament characters, and whose biography is among the longest in the Old Testament. Yes, we're talking about David here. The remarkable man who modeled patience for years under Saul's leadership. Finally, he lost control, and frankly, he was temporarily driven to insane and insane with anger. If it were not for a woman named Abigail, he would have been guilty of murder. So I want to look at the context first of all. Let's give you some background. We'll get some context, and then we'll meet the characters, and then we will encounter the conflict here in this passage. Back then, most individuals working in the fields were shepherds. And they kept the flock of the sheep among the herds and also the goats that are owned by wealthy people. In our story, the main issue was one of labor. The core conflict centered around a sort of a quid pro quo relationship. Basically, what happened is that David, the asset protector, plans to kill the asset owner. Saul was still king, and while the official fighting for Israel was carried out by the army under his command, David and his 600 guerrilla fighters were operating behind the scenes, fighting various wild tribes in the wilderness of Paran. Now, as such, they also protected these shepherds from attack by wild tribes that would suddenly overrun an area, steal livestock, and attack small villages. They had no security industry back in those days, per se, but there was a widely understood custom. Those who protected your assets were owed provisions and goodwill in return. And so David and his men acted as a mobile security force, deterring the threats in that area. Now, according to the custom of that day, when the sheep were sheared, it was common for the owners to set aside a portion of his profits and give it to those who protected his shepherds while they were out in the field. It's kind of like tipping a waiter. And it wasn't necessarily a written law requiring it, but it was a way of showing gratitude for a job well done. And if you benefited, well, then you reciprocated, especially during the abundance of the sheep shearing season. I've got to be careful with that. It's a tongue twister. You benefited, and then you would go and reciprocate during that time. Now, David and his men have been faithfully guarding the flocks of a man named Nabal. And his words had spread that he was shearing his sheep. And so, hey, you know, now it's time. Now it's payday. And so it makes sense. David thinks that after he and his men has provided diligent protection to get some payment out of it. And so the issue, though, is with Nabal. He's a bit of a tightwad, and he don't want to pay up. And so he's refusing to pay, and his refusing to pay wasn't just because he was stingy, but it was actually socially offensive to do that. It implied denying the protector's contribution as if it never happened, and so it was actually almost publicly shaming them by not providing anything for them. So that's why Nabal's response was seen as a serious insult, not just a business decision. So let's look at the characters involved in our story today. First of all, we have Nabal. When we first meet Nabal, we learn that he was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. And in verse 2 there of 1 Samuel chapter 25, it says, "Now there was a man and Maon, whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich." Notice that. He was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, immediately we notice that this bloke is wealthy, and later on it mentions a man, he's quite well off. Nabal had a fair bit of money. He owned a lot of sheep and a lot of goats. In fact, it tells us he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Clearly, this man has some significant influence. And by the way, his name was quite fitting as well. Nabal actually means fool. It means fool. Keep that in mind. Because it doesn't simply imply a simple-minded person here. After all, he was a successful businessman. The scriptures actually refers to someone who is a fool who says that there is no God. And so he lived as if there were no God. Furthermore, we are told that this man was harsh. There in verse 3, if you notice there at the bottom part there, it says, "But he was a man that was harsh and evil in his doings." He was of the house of Caleb. The Hebrew word here means hard or stubborn or belligerent. And it also says that he was evil in his dealings. This indicates that he was dishonest. What a quite a combination here. Nabal was demanding, deceptive, and unfair. In fact, he was of the house of Caleb. Now, why that's significant? Well, if you remember, Caleb was a good guy. He was faithful. And when nobody else wanted to go into the land, I mean, Caleb was one of them that, hey, let's go and take on these giants in the land. And he was very faithful. And so, he wholly followed God. And then Nabal comes from a noble stock, if you will, a faithful line, but yet he behaves like a fool. Just because you come from good stock doesn't mean you won't turn out rotten. And that's what happened with Nabal. Then we have Abigail as the next one. Abigail, Nabal's wife, is quite the opposite. Her name is Abigail, and the scriptures tell us that she was both clever and beautiful. Back to verse 3, it says she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful in appearance. She was beautiful on the inside and out. Abigail was wise, and her decision-making was good. She was guided not by her emotions, but her logical thinking. She was sharper. She was a sharp thinker, and she was an intelligent woman. And if that wasn't enough, she was good-looking as well, the Bible tells us. We'll come back to her in a few moments. Next guy we have is David. He's the third character. David, whose well-trained men have been doing their voluntary security work in the fields of Paran and in the wilderness of Carmel. In fact, this was the actual report that came back to Abigail from her husband's employees. Look in verse 15. It says, "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. When we were in the fields, they were a wall to both of us by night and day. All the time we were with them keeping the sheep." That's quite a report there. Clearly, David and his men had done an excellent job at protecting Nabal's shepherd from the would-be thieves. They were first-rate troops who performed their duties faithfully, efficiently, and quietly. Unfortunately, Nabal, a foolish man, well, he couldn't care less. He was only interested in one thing. He lived one thing. He just wanted to please himself. Which brings us to the conflict here this morning. Notice the natural conflict as the plot unfolds here. The first conflict is implied in verse 3 between husband and wife. And here, this is a relational interaction here. In verse 3, we see their names, Nabal and Abigail. The man's name was Nabal, his wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. Their temperaments were different, their behavior was different, their attitudes are different, their philosophies are different. The way they treat others is different. His name means fool, her name means joy of the Father. And it's interesting to see how this woman handled that conflict with her belligerent, stubborn, hard, deceptive, and dishonest husband. I pray that none of you ladies out there have fools for husbands. I pray that you don't. But if you do, then you might want to take notes. Now, it's probably not the appropriate time to be asking your husband for a pen right now, okay? So just keep that in mind. Now, listen, hey, if the guys are here, then we know that they're not fools because we know that a fool doesn't believe in God. And so to have a husband come to church with you today, that's a blessing. And so let me encourage you with that. And if you want to continue to help with your study, men, we've got our men's study group. I want to go ahead and mention that as well. This is a way that you can grow in your faith. Don't forget about the James study group, and you can sign up. So let me encourage you to do that. Clint has done a wonderful job with our men, and I pray that you will continue to be a part of that. But we have no fools here. And so I'm glad that you're here today. But also, there's another clash, and this is the protector and beneficiary, a reciprocal interaction here. Notice verse 5. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have." Shalom, 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 Nabal. David sent his gracious, peaceful greeting. Shalom, Nabal. May your tribe, your flock, and your profit increase. Enjoy the goodness of life. He also instructs his messengers to say in verse 7, "Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them at all while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. It's interesting here that David himself didn't go to Nabal. Perhaps he didn't want to intimidate the man. He didn't want to pull rank, or maybe he didn't want to show up with hundreds of horsemen alongside of him. Instead, he sends a few of his men and says, gather up whatever he brings. Maybe it's a load of lambs. Maybe it's a few shekels for each one of us. Whatever it is, and we'll take whatever he sends. He's not demanding anything from him. He's not saying, hey, you have to pay us so much for our protection here. He's saying, hey, look, whatever you give us, hey, we'll take it. That's fine. And so David's men goes up to Nabal's place where they communicate David's greeting, and then they wait for their payment here. And notice here, verse 10, then Nabal answered David's servant and says, who is Dave? Who is the son of Jesse? Now, hang on. He knows exactly who David is. Everybody knows who David is. In fact, he even knows that his father's name is Jesse. So what's going on here? He's not saying that he doesn't know David here. He's basically saying, well, who does David think he is? And I'm going to give him anything. That's what's going on here. And there were many servants nowadays who break away from his master. So he knows what's going on between him and Saul. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who do not know, to who I do not know where they are from? What a lovely bloke. Now, how many times does he say, my? My, my, my. Guess where his eyes are? I, my, mine. Now, here is where everything sort of gets kicked off, so hold on to your seats. This is where it gets interesting. This is David, our hero, right? We've been talking about it for a while. The same bloke who months earlier refused to retaliate or to fight back, even when Saul was trying to kill him. This is David, the prime example of patience. Maybe the men hit David with Nabal's response at a bad time. I mean, let's face it, when men are hungry, they get a little bit testy. Maybe David's out in the field and he's got the fire going and he's ready to taste some of those skewers and onions and green peppers and roasted mutton. He's ready to eat. But then his guys just show up empty-handed. And here's where his anger erupts into madness. Look in verse 12. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and they told him all these words. And then David said to his men, every man gird up his sword. So every man girded up his sword, or girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. 400 men! I mean, that'll probably handle Nabal, wouldn't you think? 400 men? I mean, talk about overkill. We have a saying like that from where I'm from. We describe it as, hey, you're killing a roach with a shotgun. Yeah, you kill the roach, but you blow a hole in the wall at the same time. Bit overkill. And nobody puts on a sword to go and have a discussion. So we pretty much get a good idea what's going on now through David's mind here. There's no need to take 400 men to squash one little tightwad. David lost control. In his highly practical book on David's life, Making of a Man of God, Alan Redpath writes this. He says, David, what's wrong with you? One of the most wonderful things we've learned about you lately is your patience with Saul. You've learned to wait upon the Lord, refuse to lift your hand to touch the Lord's anointed, even though he has been your enemy for so many years. But now, look at you. Your self-restraint has fallen apart, and a few insulting words from a fool like Nabal have made you see red. David, what's the matter? I'm justified in doing this, David would reply. There is no reason why Nabal should treat me as he has. He has repaid all my kindness with insults. I will show him he can't trifle with me. It's one thing to take from Saul, who is my superior at this point. But this sort of man, this high-handed individual, he must be taught a lesson. So that's the attitude of Dave right now. And this brings us to our next clash here, anger and murder. A revengeful interaction here. This is the third clash. So far, David has lost the fight. He's losing the battle here. He is completely furious. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, put yourself in Abigail's shoes. Put yourself in her shoes. Honestly, she could be looking at this like, man, this is her chance to get rid of this obnoxious loser of a husband in her life. She gets word from the servant that David is planning to finish him off, and she might say something spiritual like, well, I better pray about this. I better pray about this. Those thundering hoofbeats are coming down the hill, and inside she is praying, Lord, take him swiftly. Take him swiftly. It's her big moment after all. Nabal has brought this on himself. It's time he learned his lesson. That's the way a carnal wife thinks. That's the way a carnal husband thinks. That's also the way a carnal employee thinks. Oh boy, now's my chance. He's vulnerable, and it's all his fault anyway. Now's my chance. Instead, observe what happens here in verse 14. She goes, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But these men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us. They were a wall to us both by day and by night and by day. All the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master. Notice this next bit, and against all his household. Against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. So now it's time for compensation. So here is the message to Abigail that we mentioned earlier. And note that the messenger comes to her and not Nabal. Why? Because he wasn't approachable. He was a scoundrel. That's another sign of Abigail's wisdom here. She sees her husband for who he truly is. She knows his weaknesses. Even in his weakest moment, Abigail did not fight. She protected. How gracious of her. How wise of her. Look in verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 shays of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on a donkey. This is what she just had on hand. It would have been nothing for Nabal to say, yeah, boys, hey, no worries here. Take a few of these things. This is what she just had on hand. She had to get this ready immediately. And she said to her servants, go before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Wow. 200 loaves of bread. Man, we rarely manage to get 2 burgers from Hungry Jack's in a hurry in our family. And she's got all this ready to go. Can you believe this woman? We're talking about the world's first catering service here. And she didn't even tell her husband. Some of the best advice a man can receive comes from his wife, who knows him better than anyone else on earth. The most valuable type of help and guidance and even encouragement often comes from her. They know what to do, when to do it, and they usually do it with good intentions. And sometimes a wife needs to support her husband silently. And here's a classic example. Approaching her stubborn, foolish husband would have likely led to the deaths of all the males in the household and maybe even herself. He would never have allowed her to send David that stuff. So she went ahead and she did it on his behalf. I'm not saying she acted secretly against him, but she acted without his knowledge, yet in his favor. She ran interference for him, and in doing so, she quite literally saved his life. Now picture this. David and his men are charging full tilt down the hill. The only sounds louder than the horses' hooves are probably their stomachs growling with hunger. Their anger grows with each passing kilometer. And notice verse 20. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. Abigail had already thought about what she was going to do and say. That was the practical side of wisdom here. She knew exactly which approach to take when she encountered David. She wasn't shooting from the hip. She well thought out this plan. Three things stand out to me in regards to Abigail. Her diplomacy, her devotion, and her discernment. Notice her diplomacy. First, she fell on her face before David. Nabal showed disrespect. Abigail showed respect and honor. Nine times in this passage, she calls herself your maidservant. And 19 times, she calls David my lord. She was very diplomatic in her dealings with this soon-to-be king. She treated him with respect and honor, a woman who is a study in wisdom. But notice verse 24. It says, so she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. Notice that. Was it her fault? She had nothing to do with it. And yet she takes on the responsibility here. She takes on the blame. Let your iniquity be on me. And please let your maidservant speak into your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is his gain. That's what he's all about. Folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see your young men of my Lord whom you sent. She is willing to take on the offense even though she was unaware of the meeting. She knew her husband, didn't she? Everyone knew what he was like, so why hide it? Why try to cover up what he has done? And she didn't. She didn't try to excuse him either. Yet she took the responsibility upon herself. When you see those men, those 10 men, and they were interacting with my husband, I wasn't there to give another kind of response. But here I am now as an advocate, and I'd like to stand as a medium between this man and all your men who have been unjustly treated. And this now we see her devotion. Look in verse 26. It says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this presence, which your handmaid has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who followed my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battle of the Lord, and the evil is not found in you throughout your days. What faith and devotion she had. She says, David, as I look at you, I'm looking at the next king. Don't ruin your record with murder. You're bigger than that, David. You've been wrong, but murder isn't the answer. Wait, David. Just take the provisions that I have given you. Turn around and go back. She knew the Lord had a plan for David. Look in verse 30. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, neither that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. You will have to live with that track record, David. You don't need that, she's saying. You don't need to live with the guilt of killing a man out of revenge. Allow the Lord to handle this for you. And notice the last part there. But when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Man, what a speech. What a speech. What a plea. When you're faced with critical decisions, sometimes you need to get very creative. Aside from the Bible, there's no handbook that tells you what to do in those moments. Nabal's life hung in the balance. And depending on how short David's fuse was how long Nabal would live. And his wife realized that, so she decided, I'm going to take a lot. It's going to take a lot of food and a pleading message for me to turn this man's heart around. And we can be certain as, along the way that she probably prayed fervently for God to intervene. Often, when we're faced with a crisis, the usual response is to sort of tuck our tail between our legs and to run in the corner, run in the corner and hide. But listen, there's a better way. There's a better way. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have a purpose for living. You have a reason to exist. No matter how poor of a track record you might have, marked by disobedience and compromise throughout your life, you're alive, you're existing, and God has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for you. And God says, there's a reason I'm willing to do a creative thing through you to help you to get back on your feet. You can lick your wounds. That's your choice if you want to, but there's a better way. It will take creativity and it will take determination and it will take a constant eyes upon the Lord. But when he pulls it off, it's miraculous. This is how Abigail handled this crisis. She simply says, remember your maidservant when the tide turns in your life. That's all I'm asking. And notice verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Man, what a bloke. Is it any wonder God chose him, a man after God's own heart? What a teachable spirit. He got a sword ready to draw, and yet he looks at this woman he's never met before, and he listens to her without interrupting, and then it changes his whole demeanor. Talk about a man after God's own heart. This is one of the reasons why we like him, because he is willing to change. Plus, how can a hungry bloke get annoyed with a woman who's got a crock pot full of hot, tasty chow? Right? Maybe God keep us forever flexible and teachable. Someone has a word in season for a blind spot in our lives, and we're nothing more than dummies if we go and ignore that. David models genuine humility here, and then he goes and adds in verse 33, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. Verse 35, so David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Mission accomplished. Everybody wins. David and his men go back full of food, all the wiser. Fantastic. Abigail goes home. Her husband puts his arm around her and says, honey, you are an absolute blessing. You're wonderful. Man, you're more precious than rubies. No, I wish it said that. On the contrary, and here's where we see her discernment. Notice verse 36. Now Abigail went to Nabal, And there he was holding a feast in his house like the Feast of Kings. He had all this going on. If you ever learned about how the kings eat, that's what he was doing. He had a feast going on. Nabal's heart was very merry within him, and he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. She was discerning. And so it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. She had stood between her husband and death, but the fool was so drunk, she couldn't even tell him about it. It wasn't the time and place for that conversation, so she goes and she crawls into bed, pulls up the covers, and went to sleep. And I'm sure she poured out her heart to God at the night, during the night, and in order to sort things out between herself and the Lord, maybe realizing that she might not ever know what it was like to have a husband who appreciated her. The next morning, after Nabal sobered up, she told him what had happened. And what was his reaction? Well, the guy literally had a stroke. He listened to the story of how 401 guys were on their way to slay him, and not just him, but all the males in his house, and probably everybody there. And he got really still, and his eyes became glazed, and said he became like a stone. Imagine he would. And 10 days later, verse 38, and then it happened about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Isn't it amazing? When you do what is right without tiring of it, God takes care of the impossible. As we saw in the previous chapter, when a man's ways pleases the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him. And the same could be said of the woman as well. There is no impossible situation that God cannot handle. He won't handle it necessarily your way, but he will handle it. Seeing Abigail's faithfulness, God allowed her to spend the night depending on him, and then shortly thereafter, she buried her husband. And listen to David's response when he heard that Nabal was dead. In verse 39, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head, and he sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife." My, oh my, David learned his lesson, did he? Did he not? Blessed be God. He kept me from murdering this guy, from doing evil. I don't have to fight that kind of battle. That's God's job. If vengeance is required, it's God's job to do that. For both Abigail and David, the story has a happy ending. When he learns that Nabal is dead, David offers a marriage proposal, and Abigail says yes. What are some lessons we can learn from this? Three things stand out to me as I reflect on the incidents here of David's life, just as they do in ours today. Whatever you do when conflict comes up, be wise. Whatever you do when conflict comes up, be wise. If you're not careful, you might handle conflict with fleshly energy, and then you're going to regret it. What do I mean by being wise? Well, consider the whole picture. Avoid jumping to quick conclusions and only seeing your side. Look both ways. Weigh the difference out. Think through the ramifications first. There are always two sides to a conflict. Another part of being wise is to pray. Get God's perspective on it. He provides the wisdom we need when we ask Him for it. The second thing is here is take each conflict as it comes and handle it separately. Just because David showed patience with Saul, it didn't carry over to Nabal. You might have won the battle yesterday, but that doesn't matter when today's skirmishes arise. You may have a lot of patience today, but that makes no difference tomorrow when the attack comes again. God doesn't give you patience on credit. Every day is a new day. but also whenever you realize that there's nothing you can do, wait patiently. Whenever you realize there's nothing you can do, wait patiently. Impossible impasses calls for a firm application of the brakes. Don't keep going. Restrain yourself from anything hasty. Whenever possible, put on the brakes. Slow down. I've seldom made a wise decision in a hurry. Furthermore, I've seldom felt sorry for things that I didn't say. David clearly learned his lesson well, as we see in Psalm 40, verse 1, I wait patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pits, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock and established my steps. Psalm 4 never says that David's situation changed. It says that David changed. When you wait, your situation may not change, but you will. You might find that the reason for waiting was for your benefit because you're the one who needed to change. So what do you feed an angry man? Not justification, not retaliation. You feed him wisdom. You feed him humility. You feed him truth wrapped in grace. Because if Abigail had responded the way that Nabal did, if she had matched anger with anger, this story would have ended with bloodshed, regret, and a permanent stain on David's life. But instead, one wise, God-fearing woman stood in the gap and stopped the disaster from happening. And let's be honest here, this isn't just David's story, is it? We felt that surge, that moment where emotion overrides reason, where we're ready to gird on our sword with words and with our actions, with our decisions. In those moments, the question is not, am I justified? The question is, am I surrendered? Am I surrendered? Because you can be right and still be wrong. David was wronged, but he was about to sin. Nabal was foolish, but David was about to become dangerous. And the only thing that stopped him was someone who chose wisdom over reaction, who chose faith over impulse, who chose restraint over revenge. So what about you here this morning? What are you feeding anger? What are you feeding your anger? Are you feeding it rehearsed arguments, imagined confrontations, quiet resentments that is simmering for days, months, or maybe even years? Are you feeding it with what Abigail brought, truth and humility and patience and trust in God to handle what you cannot? Because here's the turning point. David said, blessed be the Lord who has kept me from evil. That's it. That's it. God didn't just deal with Nabal here. He rescued David from David. And that may be the greatest miracle in this entire passage. Not that God judged a fool, but that He restrained a believer. So the next time anger arises, and it will, slow down. Put on the brakes. And let God send an Abigail into your life. And more importantly, be willing to listen when He does. Because one moment of unchecked anger can undo years of faithful living. And one moment of surrendered restraint can save you a lifetime of regret. So wait. Trust. And let God fight the battles that you were never meant to win. Can we do that, church? Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your example once again. The lessons that we learn from the life of David, Lord, oh, how applicable they are to our lives as well. And so, Lord, whenever we have that desire, whenever that anger builds up within us and we feel that heat within our body, Lord, and within our face, Lord, rise up. I pray that we would remember the life of David here, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would send someone along that can speak peaceably to us, to settle our hearts, Lord, and to help us to trust you. Lord, vengeance is yours, it's not ours. And so, Lord, help us to learn to trust you and show restraint in all areas of our life. And we thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.